Life Chapel, how's everybody doing today? Good, everybody awake and alive and had an awesome 4th of July weekend, I hope. So yeah, I got some shouts over here on the left. We're going to keep you on your toes this morning. So first off, I know I know a bunch of folks here. There's also others that I don't know. My name is Chris Becker, and I was, I guess it was 5 years ago already, which is crazy. 5 years ago, I was on staff here with Pastor Frank as the associate pastor, and this is also the church that I started out in ministry. I had been working over at Horn Point in Cambridge at the lab there, experienced a call to ministry, and Pastor Frank felt called to start this church and met him, came together, part of the team that got this thing started here. And so it's amazing every time I get a chance to come back to kind of see how things have grown, how people have grown, how just the amazing part of Real Life Chapel in this community. So I thought it would be kind of cool to share a couple of snapshots of some of the people. I believe that our lives are really stories of encounters with people. Encounters with people that change us. And I thought it would be really cool to just start out with a couple snapshots of some people in the last 5 years who have changed me. And Michelle has a bunch of slides here. I'm just going to show this up on the board. So this was my launch team. When I left Real Life Chapel here, I was brought on at a church in Northern Virginia. So think traffic, DC, crazy, all sorts of stuff. So it was in Northern Virginia. And I was a part of a church that felt called to plant another church. And so this was my team of people, all different backgrounds, places, people that, just like you, just like me, that just felt called by God's leading to start something new for people who don't go to church. For people that say, church is not my thing, maybe I believed in God a long time ago, but that's not something I want to do. But yet, we wanted to form a church, a community that would connect with those type of people. So these are some people that I never probably would have met or crossed paths with, but they had changed my life just through those interactions, and there's stories with each one of those. So Michelle, if you want to flip to the next. So that was this was 2 years in after the launch of that new church. Called Vine Church, where we actually, similar to the story here at Real Life Chapel, we moved into an old church building, a church that had been declining over years, and we resurrected that and basically planted a new church there. And this was us. We did a breakfast with Santa. You see the guy? Doesn't he have an awesome suit? Don't you want one of those? That's my friend Tim. He was part of our team to kind of get things started. What was that? Yeah, his socks too. Yeah, it was pretty cool. So yeah, and then of course I started also to play hockey. These are the girls. We play in a co-ed league in Alexandria, Virginia, and these are the girls that I play on different teams and stuff. We play inline hockey outside. So there's certain seasons that we play when it's 10 degrees out, and then by the end of the season it's 110 degrees out. So, and once again, people that I never thought I would meet, many who are kind of turned away from faith, from God, but yet see me playing as a pastor and were like, what's that about? Like, you're doing this and yet you're like, you know, you're a normal person. So lots of great conversations that have come from there. And then I also learned from when you get beat in a run by a 63-year-old man, it really does something to you too. So there's not always victories either with the people that we encounter. There's times that, you know, you meet somebody that changes you, but maybe in a way that you were not expecting. So I also like to run a lot of races, have been involved with the running scene all over DC and Northern Virginia or so. And then last but not least, this is Pastor Gay Marston, and she is one of the lead co-pastors at the church that I currently serve at, called Salem Fields Community Church in Fredericksburg, Virginia. I just started there about 6 months ago, and this was me preaching a sermon where I had a big whiteboard, and that's Jesus right there, so we got our little selfie with Jesus at the end of that. And once again, just through different circumstances that I had a chance to meet Pastor Gay and also Pastor Buddy and form a relationship that led to where I am today in the church and the congregation that I'm serving. And I think, you know, we all have stories like that. Maybe it doesn't involve running or playing hockey or being a part of a new church or meeting somebody through another friend or somebody. But I realized something as I was preparing for this message, that throughout life, we all have encounters with people that can be life-transforming. I think we can all agree on that, right? That one single invitation can change you, can change the course of your life, can also change the course of your eternity. So we're going to jump back to that, but I want you to just think for a second. What has been an encounter with a person that has changed your life? Just think for a second. What has that been? Anybody feel compelled to share? Anybody just want to mention somebody that they met that has changed their life for good, better or worse, I guess? We'll kind of open that up. Yeah, Michelle in the back. Yeah. What's that? Meeting Pastor Frank. Okay. Wow. So Dave was part of a music group, and you connected through there, and then have been part of the church ever since. Yeah, that's an encounter. Anybody else have an encounter that's changed you? Yeah. Your dad. Family, right? There's certain people that we've been connected with, maybe not even through choice, right? That have changed us through blood. How in the back? Yeah.
Hi,
Chris. Hey.
By the way,
this is my friend Dudley from Cambridge, right?
The guy I knew in college when I was an atheist, I was a science major, and I'm heckling a evangelist out front of the undergraduate library. He says, "Oh, so you read the Bible?" "No." "Well, how can you make a decision without checking out the data?" Well, that has been the difference in my life.
Wow.
I was done, by the way, chapter 1 of John's Gospel.
Wow, that's awesome. That's great. Isn't that amazing, though? Like, one encounter like that can change the course of your entire life and your relationship with God. Yeah. Go ahead, Ashley. Oh, thanks, Ashley. She said meeting me in the young adult group that we had here a couple years back. So, yeah, but it's amazing. You just think of those things, those encounters that change our life. And when we tell the stories of our lives, we tell the stories of encounters. And I think those of us in the room here that would confess to be believers in Jesus would say that the most important encounter that we can ever have is with Jesus, of course. And also, I admit, you know, there's probably folks here, too, that are skeptics and seeking and trying to figure out what you believe. And I want to let you know that this is a place you can figure that out. This is a safe place that you can do that. And you can be welcome here and you can wrestle with all those questions. But those of us that have a relationship with Christ would say that is probably the most important encounter that we can ever have. But those of us that do profess a faith in Christ, I want to ask you two questions. And I know Pastor Frank often starts out with questions as well. So the first question is, when was the last time you shared that encounter with Jesus? Can you remember when the last time that was? You know, we just shared some encounters of family and friends and folks that have impacted us. But when was the last time you shared that encounter that you once had with Jesus and that you have? When was the last time that you shared your faith? Why? Why? Because I think for many of us, to answer that question, we can't quite remember if we're really honest about it. We can't quite remember the last time that we shared our encounter with Jesus or we shared anything about our faith. And there's probably some reasons for that. Well, I want to start out with our key verse today that we're going to put up on the screen. It's also in your programs if you'd like to follow. And I'm going to ask you to read this along with me. This comes from the book or the letter to the Ephesians. This is by the Apostle Paul, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, where Paul says this. Will you read this along with me? "Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." And so today, we're going to talk about what it means to share your faith. This is part of that broader, this broader series that this church is doing called Believe. And I think this is an important piece because it impacts each and every one of us, and it has the capacity to change people's stories. And so sharing your faith also has another name that many of us kind of veer away from, and it starts with an E. Anybody know what that is? Evangelism, right? Some people are like shaken, right? You know. So what do you think of when you hear the word evangelism? What's the first? Just be totally brutally honest with me. What is it?
Billy Graham.
Okay, what else? What's that? Big church. Okay, big church, evangelism, yeah. Kind of a comic book? Okay, yeah. Anything else? What about the adjectives? Like describe what? Crooks? Oh, crooks. Yeah, crooks, right? Preach it, and then we're going to pass around the buckets again, right? You're going to collect money, you know. You might think of words, if you were honest, like cheesy, awkward, you know, awkward, manipulative. Those are kinds of words that have come into my mind, and I looked this up on the internet because the internet never lies, but there are 1,041 diagnosed phobias in the world, apparently, but I think there's actually 1,042. The 42nd is evangelophobia. Is that many of us are afraid, right? We just are afraid about sharing our faith because we don't want to be cheesy, awkward, manipulative. We don't want to appear like we're a crook, right? It's kind of like PTSD, that we've had PTSD because of what has been done to us or maybe what we've done in the past to people, and you want like nothing to do with it from now on. And when you associate evangelism with being cheesy or awkward or manipulative, you tend to not want to do that and harm people, right? But I think, so the question is then, well, why on earth should we share our faith? If that's what the outcome is, if it makes us feel funny, if it looks bad, well, then why should we share our faith? Well, I think today is what I want to get into. Today, I want to talk about how maybe our view of evangelism needs to change. Maybe our process of evangelism also needs some tweaking, especially as we enter into a time and an age that is different than any time that has come before us. Maybe it needs correction. Pastor Andy Stanley, who's down in his mega church in Georgia, in Atlanta, he says this. He says, it's always necessary to marry the mission, but you always date the model. Think about that. Okay, ready? Marry the mission. God gave us a mission to be in the earth, to spread the gospel to the nations. But we can date the model, that the model just might change about how we go about sharing that and sharing the good news. And I think today I want to share with you about how sharing our faith is more about sharing an encounter. It's about sharing an encounter and sharing a relationship to allow Jesus to enter into the midst of it. So today I want to kind of correct our view, change our view a little bit about what evangelism is and how it's really not as scary as we usually think it is, and I'm going to give you some ways that you can do that. And the way I want to start this out is looking at Scripture, of course, and the story of Philip and Nathanael. And this is in John's Gospel, actually chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And if you know anything about the disciples, those that are following Jesus, you know that these are a kind of crazy group of guys. These are not people that you would select as being the top of their class, the top of their field, the smartest, the brightest, the best. And Philip and Nathanael are two of those. And it makes sense that Jesus recruits from John the Baptist's disciples. Now, John the Baptist had been the predecessor to Jesus, actually Jesus' cousin, who had come to preach a message of preparation, to tell people that the Messiah is coming, y'all better get ready, you guys got to get ready, you got to get ready for his coming, you got to repent and be baptized and prepare for his coming. And it's believed that Philip and Nathanael were two of John the Baptist's students. Well, John's Gospel tells us this, as Jesus is going about the countryside ready to recruit his 12 disciples. And John says this, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. Well, I just want to pause there. And looking at this story, I think we can figure out one important fact about sharing our faith, and that is, first, that sharing our faith always starts with relationship. It's important that it starts with relationship. That a relationship is an essential part of faith. And the thing is, if your faith is anything other than relational, then maybe you got it a little bit wrong. That if it's just a matter of a transaction to say, okay, well, I made my good with God, and that's all that matters, then maybe that needs a little bit of tweaking. If it's just about going about religious practices and doing, and it's not relational, maybe your faith needs a little bit of tweaking. That if you look in Scripture, following Jesus is always about relationships. It's a relationship with God, but it's also a relationship with other people. And I think you think about your own story, right? A relationship with Jesus usually starts with a relationship with a person. It's not about using people. It's not like Tinder, right? That you swipe left, swipe right, you discard people along the way, you kind of move through, okay, this is my next mission, and he just rejected me, and then I go to the next one. No, it's about establishing relationships with people. So if we look at the scripture, we realize first that Jesus is not a stalker, by the way. It's not like he's walking around and following people and saying, you all follow me. And they're like, okay, follow, you know. That's not how this works. Actually, Jesus is just like many of the rabbis at his time who had disciples, had followers. And what was interesting is that in the Jewish educational system, once you reached about age 14, this is for boys, only the best and the brightest would move on to further study. If you were 14 and you didn't quite make the cut, you were pat on the back and sent home to go follow your father's business and get into the trade that your family was a part of. But we see from this story that Jesus is really flipping this whole idea on its head. That he actually comes to Philip, because at the time, rabbis would have a whole bunch of people that would come to them to say, I want to follow with you. If they were the 14, they were the best and the brightest, then they would go and try to find a rabbi to study under. It's just like in today's college scene that if you want to be involved with research or any kind of master's degree or PhD, you always have to find a professor to study under. Well, this was very similar. But Jesus flips that on its head because he actually goes to these men. He goes to these people who would become disciples. He flips it on its head. He comes to Philip. And Philip, we know as a fact, he did not make that cut. He wasn't the best. He wasn't the brightest. He had gone on to follow in his father's footsteps. He probably gave up on any further education. But Jesus comes to him because sharing your faith always starts with relationship. And we see from the story that, of course, Philip, right, he's all excited. And so what does Philip do when Jesus comes to him and says, follow me? Right after he starts following, what's the first thing he does? Look back at the scripture. Who does he go to? He goes to Nathanael. The first person he goes to is his cynical, skeptical, prejudiced friend. Imagine that, right? Imagine having a cynical, skeptical, prejudiced friend. No, we don't know what that's like, of course, right? But this was a divinely appointed relationship. This is a divinely appointed relationship that Philip had this relationship with Nathanael, and that was the first person that came to his mind to go to. Isn't that interesting, don't you think? You know, so might you have a divinely appointed relationship or friendship with maybe a cynical, skeptical, prejudiced friend that maybe God has put in your life or connected you to for a reason, and you're like, oh my gosh. Right? It doesn't make us comfortable. So Nathanael, he's a really cool guy. I kind of like him because I kind of relate in my skepticism from before. And Nathanael's name, interesting enough, his name in Hebrew actually means gift from God. So, you know, sometimes we walk around thinking we're a gift from God. His name actually meant it. So when you call out his name, you're like, hey, gift from God. And he's like, I know, you know. He just like walk around like that. But Nathaniel's problem is that he's a know-it-all. He's a total know-it-all. He says, his response, when Philip says, hey, you got to check this out. Oh my gosh, I found him. I found him. Come on, follow. And he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Right? Total cynic, total skeptic. And Nazareth at the time was known as kind of the backwoods Galilee. It was the kind of town, if you were born in a town that, you know, you go outside of maybe this area and you tell people that what that town is and they like scratch your head like, where's that? And you have to say, well, it's by Salisbury or it's by Annapolis or it's by one of these other places. Maybe your town has one stoplight or maybe no stoplights, maybe no post office. That was Nazareth at the time. And he couldn't believe that somebody from the sticks could have the answers to the biggest questions in life, to what everybody in the world, the known world at the time, had been seeking after, the questions of this coming Son of God or this coming Messiah. And I think Nathaniel's attitude is really characteristic of a lot of people. That don't we always tend to look down on somebody and we try to think that we're superior because we've been belittled in the past? That's what Nathaniel is doing here. That he was probably looked down upon because of where he grew up. And so he's doing the same thing. Nazareth, how can anything good come from Nazareth? That people, we always tend to look down on somebody or think that we're superior. And if you don't believe me, I want to ask you just a couple questions. What drivers are the worst? Where are they from? What state? What's that? Pennsylvania. Who says Pennsylvania? Worst drivers? Jersey. New Jersey, where the boys chip, right? New Jersey. New York. You know what's interesting? So I've asked this question to a church in Virginia, and they all said Maryland. Isn't that funny? You know, but we're always like looking down on people, right? It's like, it can't be us. You know, it can't be me. Like, oh, well, nothing good can, I'm just going to dismiss that. Second question, what team has the worst fans? Cowboys, Eagles. Yeah, Eagles is the only stadium that actually has a jail located inside. Did you know? Little trivia fact for you. Well, all of them. Okay, not a sports fan back there. What about the meanest people? Where are the meanest people from? The Western Shore, right? All the Western Shore people, they always go. The church, ooh, I heard that over here. Wow. But that tends to be our attitude, right? That we always tend to look down on somebody else. And that when you're used to being looked down upon, you continue that cycle. You find others to look down on. And that's what Nathaniel's doing. He's dismissing this idea of Jesus because he feels like there's nothing there for him, nothing that he can offer him. And I think many people, and maybe you have friends like this, maybe you yourself are like this, many people view Christianity just as Nathaniel viewed Nazareth. That it's for backwoods people who know nothing, that are from nowhere. That people love to roll their eyes at Christians. Maybe you have a friend or a coworker or even someone in your family who maybe grew up in church, but then kind of grew out of it. Right? The stuff that they were taught in Sunday school, you know, Jesus loves me, and then life hit really, really hard, and there were no answers for it, and they were like, screw that, like, I'm moving on from there, like, there's nothing there, maybe all that stuff is made up, I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. But the problem with that is, just as it was with Nathaniel, that dismissiveness is deadly. Dismissiveness, when we dismiss something, it's deadly. And actually, psychologists say that one of the warning signs in the midst of marriage counseling or any kind of counseling, one of the warning signs that a relationship is very much in trouble is this, the eye roll. Is that when the eye roll happens, that means that the person is tuned out, is turned off, and that there is not openness to reconcile that relationship. And that's a lot of us. You know, that's the truth of where we are in today's time and age and place in society, that many people are turned off from Christianity and want nothing to do with it. But the thing is, relationship is what has power over that. It's just like if you've ever misplaced your keys or your phone or your glasses. You know, I don't know if anybody's done that before, but, you know, what's the first place you got to look when you do that? Well, if your glasses, it's on your head, right? Or in your hand, you know. But where's usually this first or second place that you look? You backtrack, right? You say, okay, where was the last? I went to my car, right? Got to go back to my car. Okay, it's not there. Where else did I go? I stopped in the restroom. Let me look in the restroom. Okay, where else did I go? Oh, okay, I walked into the kitchen. And you kind of backtrack all those places. And then if you don't find it there, what do you have to start doing? Going through the track. I like that. Yes. You got to start looking in the places where you're absolutely sure it can't be. You know, just like your spouse tells you, well, did you look over in the bedroom over there? And you're like, oh, it can't be there. I wasn't over there. And sure enough, right? 9 times out of 10, you walk over and are like, oh, gosh, like, you know, they're right. You got to start looking in the places it can't be. But you often need somebody to help you with that and to point that out. That's exactly where you find them. So connect that to this idea of sharing our faith, that so many people are turned off of Christianity because they have this idea of who it's for and what it's about. You know, it's the backwoods, faithless, stupid people's religion that doesn't work for anybody, that how can that actually be? They've been turned off of this idea of who Jesus is. And then the Phillips of the world come along and say, let me show you a different version. Let me show you where you're thinking it can't be, but come with me and trust me. Because when we stop there, when we stop at the cynical, skeptical, prejudiced friend, we don't allow God into that relationship to begin that transformation. And that's the thing, we need to begin to invite people to look again, to say maybe what you've been thinking, maybe I'm not saying you're wrong, but maybe you need to reconsider that. Maybe you need to open the Bible and actually read, you know, instead of going off of what you hear on the TV or the news or what somebody told you 5, 10, 50 years ago, maybe you need to discover that for yourself. That's what Philip does. So Philip says this, come and see, said Philip in verse 46. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So we know something happened there. Philip says, come and see, and then all of a sudden we see Nathanael meeting Jesus. See, sharing your faith is an invitation. Sharing your faith is an invitation. Because how does Philip respond to his skeptical, cynical, prejudiced friend? Well, it doesn't say that he decides to go on his Facebook or Instagram and write a long note about that, a long rant about how terrible he is and how misguided he is. And he doesn't unfriend him, but instead he says, no, come and see. And I think that's because Philip saw Nathanael just as he knew Jesus saw him. He saw him as a man who needs God's grace. He doesn't give up on Nathanael, Philip, because Philip has just experienced a God who has not given up on him. Remember, Philip didn't make the cut to follow any kind of rabbi, but Jesus came to him. So I believe that Philip's beginning now to see Nathanael just as God is seeing him, and there's an amazing thing that happens when that occurs, because often we only see people in terms of what the past's effect has been on them, about how they got to be cynical and skeptical and prejudice. And people don't know how valuable they are, that we need to begin to see past the presentation and past the appearance of what somebody looks like and to say, you know what? God loves him. God loves her. She's valuable. He's valuable. That it's almost like so many of us walk around with these cocoons of shame and regret, and we try to look tough and bold and that we have it all together, and we post things online that we just have pretty smiling faces all the time, but yet inside are totally falling apart and crumbling and have no meaning. That so many times we look at people and we only see the outward cocoon of what they're trying to present themselves as, but God sees them differently. God wants to free them from that cocoon, and that we need eyes to see that, to say that there's a God who will do anything for you. There's a God who will die for you, a God who loves you like crazy. That's what Philip does. See, Philip takes some different kind of glasses than what his friends and what the world would see. his friend Nathaniel as. And instead, he sees this man, and he has a longing to free him from being trapped in that cocoon. That he wants him to be free, and instead of going at him and to say, well, you should do this, you should follow this, you're wrong in that, he says three words. Come and see. Come with me. Come and see. I'm not going to tell you you're wrong, you're weird, you're ugly, you're like, no, just come along with me and experience this Jesus for yourself. And I have a feeling that some of us here are giving up on somebody because it's not convenient for us. There's some of us that are giving up on a Nathaniel that really just needs the invitation, come and see. It might not be convenient for us. It might be extra energy or extra effort. We might have given up on that person, but you know what? God has not given up on them. And so Philip sees Nathaniel not as a problem, but as an opportunity, as someone who needs to be invited to come and to look again. And so many people in Nathaniel and Philip's time, of course, they were looking around at the world and they were wondering where God is, that they realized that the world was not as what they expected, how they expected God to work, that there had been 400 years of silence between the writings of the Old Testament, and that they were wondering, where is this promised Messiah? They started to scratch their heads, and there were very well-meaning religious people who gave very unsatisfying answers to them. But Philip had a relationship that led to an invitation to look at Jesus one more time. So I want to ask you all here, how many of you all, if you just raise your hand, how many of y'all are a Christian because somebody invited you to look again? Keep your hand up. Look around. Look around at that. Okay, if you just put your hands down. How about this? How many of y'all are here today at Real Life Chapel because somebody invited you? Because somebody invited you. Yeah. See, it's the power of invitation, the power of relationship. And that's the thing. That's my story. I was thinking about this, and I kind of put this little graphic together, if you want to throw that up on the screen. I looked at the invitations that led to me to even be here today. So these were my professors at University of Maryland at Horn Point. They invited me to check out the University of Maryland on the Eastern Shore. And then this is one of my coworkers at the lab, Mary Ann. She invited me to join a new small group starting at work. This is a time when I was not going to church, that I was trying to figure things out, faith and science and all that stuff. And this was a gentleman from that small group that we met at lunchtime at the lab. Do you believe that? You can actually start something at work and meet with people at work and have a small group at work, and you might actually connect with people that are trying to figure out their faith. That's my story. And so this is Bear. Bear lives in Cambridge. He invited me to church from that small group. And then you might know this lady. If you're sitting in the back, it's a little hard to see. This is Laura Lee. She invited me to join the church small group that was led by the associate pastor over at Bay Country. And it was through the mix of that God invited me to pursue a call to ministry. And Pastor Frank invited me to be a part of a launch team for a new church called Real Life Chapel 11 years ago. Isn't that amazing? The power of invitation that happened, how God works through those invitations. And you just might be a small part of that. You might be a small part. I mean, maybe you're like, oh, I don't really know the Bible. I don't really know that much. I don't really know what to say. You can say, come and see. Come and check it out. Hey, I want to walk with you. I want you to be a part of this. Because evangelism is really an invitation to look again. Because Nathaniel's view of himself and God needed a little bit of tweaking. Needed some correction, some assumptions that he had. So let's finish the text here. Let's finish the scripture. So continues, how do you know me? Nathaniel asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Isn't that a lot of our story? You look back and you can see it, how God was at work. God was doing stuff. And there was a fig tree somewhere in your life, maybe not a literal one, but a figurative one. And then Nathaniel declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." See, Nathanael had this view of who he expected God to be. He had this view of who he saw himself to be. And Jesus changed it. Because Jesus says, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Those are kind of the last words you expect anybody to call a guy like Nathanael, right? He calls him a transparent, straight-talking person. Jesus is putting it really nicely because most people thought Nathanael was a jerk, most probably. But this shows something about Jesus, that he's gentle with us, that he sees us as more than how we see ourselves. And Nathanael, he's surprised, and he asks, "Well, how do you know me so well?" And Jesus is saying, "Well, I saw you under the fig tree." And this passage can be like, well, what does that actually mean? Is that like literal? Was he like sitting under a fig tree? The answer to that is actually we don't know. So I think one of the reasons to trust this eyewitness gospel account is that nowhere else in the scriptures are we told what is actually going on under the fig tree. There's a couple of ideas. Some scholars believe that this was kind of an idiom that was used at the time, some word pictures about somebody whose thought thinks that they have arrived in life, you know, God's gift, Nathanael. Or it was kind of like the ancient Starbucks where people would kind of meet and mingle, and the spot where students would study. Or it could be a place where something so private happened in your alone time that nobody else would ever know. That it's kind of like fig trees, if you're thinking, is kind of like Vegas, right? What goes on stays there. It's just between you and whatever else is there. Something that only God himself could know. And then we all have one. We all have a place in a time when God was at work in the past that we look back and we see it now, but we didn't at the time, and that we need somebody to point it out. And that's what's going on here. Because sharing your faith means sharing your story. Sharing your story. You know, well, can you do that? Can you share your story? I want to challenge you to do that. To think about in about like 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, can you share your story of how you encountered Jesus? You know, it might start out like this. Like, I was this. I was going about doing this. Then I met this person, or this happened, or this came into my life. And through that, this is how I encounter Jesus, and this is who I am because of Jesus. Kind of those easy four parts: who you were, what happened, how you encountered Jesus, and what the result of that is. That's a really important part for us as believers to be able to articulate, to be able to tell people. Because if you can't do that, it's just going to come out. You know, that's when we get really nervous. You know, I would encourage you to even practice that. Write it down. Sit with your spouse or a friend in the car and just say, "Yeah, this is my story. Hey, how does this sound? Let me just get this out. Let me say this." Because I can tell you this: people can read stuff all day on the internet about Jesus, but they cannot deny your experience. That's the one thing that they cannot deny. And that sharing the faith, sharing your faith means that we're sharing good news. And I want to say this, that it's good news. It's good news. It's not bad news, because I think one of the reasons evangelism is often so cheesy and awkward and uncomfortable and manipulative is that people often have a really screwed up view of the gospel. So I want you to, I left my phone down there. I want you to take out your phone for a minute if you have it. I'm just going to grab mine real quick. Take your phone if you have one. And I want you to bring up your browser, Safari, whatever browser you use, Google. And I want you to type in, "Why are Christians so?" Why are Christians so? And just don't type an answer and just hit go or enter. Christians so. I want a couple of people to shout out what comes up in your search. What's the first one? Critical and judgmental. Keep scrolling down. Old-fashioned. Negative. Let's see. Closed-minded. Lots of judgmental. Yeah, that's really, really positive stuff, isn't that? Sharing such good news with the world. Sharing the wonderful gospel. But that's the thing. That's the impression of so many people about what Christians are like. That doesn't sound very much like good news, but that's what the gospel means. The word gospel means good news, and evangelism means to bear or to bring good news. But the gospel we often share, and the gospel I dare say we often live, is not so good. Just check out a couple of these church signs. These are some of my favorites. Michelle, if you want to throw those up there. The wages of sin is death. Repent before payday. Come and join us 11 o'clock on Sunday, right? That's really awesome. This one, surfers, skateboarders, musicians, artists, vegetarians, occupiers, activists, addicts, and fornicators are all going to hell. Repent now. But we have coffee, right? Come in. Come and join us for Sunday school. I think there's one more. How about turn or burn? Happy New Year. What a way, right? But this is how people experience. Is that the gospel? No. That's not how the gospel's communicated, you know? And the thing is, sometimes, and I'm not saying that, you know, we don't share, there is a cost to discipleship, and I do believe that there is a hell. Hell is separation from God. But sometimes we approach people that have no Christian background or no even idea about who this Jesus is, and we approach them and say, hey, you know what? This is a comparison. There's this guy, and his name is Bruno, and he's going to torture you forever unless you believe in his son who he killed. Come and follow him. That's often what our presentation of the gospel is like. That there's a guy who's going to torture you forever unless you believe in his son who he killed. You know, would you love Bruno if somebody came up to you like that? Would that put a skip in your step the rest of the day, right? You know, I'd soil my pants, you know. I'd like run from Bruno. I'd get on a plane to Tahiti if I could. But too often we give people terrifying news and we act poorly instead of calling it good. Because you know what good news is? Good news is something that happened. Something in the past that affects how we see now and which affects how we see the future and the present reality. It changes our perspective for the future. Think about recent good news you've had, whether it's a baby or an engagement or a new job or maybe your car started this morning or you got a paycheck. No, recent good news, it changes what you do in the present and it changes your perspective for the future. And that's what Jesus is doing because he corrects Nathanael's idea about what this Messiah is about. And he refers to this story of the Old Testament of Jacob's ladder and says, hey, Nathanael, your idea of a coming, conquering Messiah, solving all your problems, that's not going to cut it. But what I am going to do is that the barrier between God and humanity is going to be overcome. And Jesus is saying that the good news here is I am that bridge. Jesus affirms that he is going to be far more than you ever imagine. That he can bring you through the hell that's in eternity, but he can also bring through you the hell that you're surviving through now. Can I get an amen? That Jesus is here because he wants to conquer the things that are holding us down. They're binding us in those cocoons and chains, and he wants to free us from them now. He wants to do that and live through us. He wants to grow us into people that reflect who God has called us to be. But Jesus is in a mission to change the whole human condition, but also the world. He wants to change the world. He wants to change how we see. And you might look around, and the Nathanaels of the world would say, well, it doesn't look like he's doing much, right? Doesn't look like the world's any better. Look like that death is winning. But Jesus shows us that's not the case. So here's the definition of the gospel that I want to present to you. It looks something like this. I like word pictures because I'm a visual learner. That Jesus is God with us. Come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, shut down religion so that we can share in God's life. It's all of this. It's that he's come to be with us, to show us his love, that he's willing to die for us, the worst death ever on a cross, that he's here to save us from sin, the condemnation of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. But he's also here to set up God's kingdom here and now. And to shut down religion, that it's not about the practices and traditions and the motions that you go through, but it's rather through relationship so that you can share in God's life. That's the good news. That means that God's not holding your sin against you. And I think there's some of us here that need to stop holding our sin against us, that you need to stop holding your sin against yourself, that you keep getting trapped in it, but he says you don't have to be trapped because what Jesus did changes everything. And it's not just that, that the gospel isn't just what people are saved by, but it's also what saved people live by. It's not just what saves us, but it's what saved people also live by. Did you know that you're an ambassador? You're an ambassador of Christ. Let's go back to that Ephesians scripture that we shared together at the beginning. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. An ambassador, a representative, someone who takes God's message of reconciliation to people in the world, to those around you. That means you and I, we're called to remove barriers, not put them up. We're called to take those steps that might be uncomfortable. And that often we become the biggest barriers to faith, but we need to begin to see people as opportunity because people are hungry for good news. There's so much bad news that happens day in and day out in our lives and in the news that we read and we look at online and that we watch. And there's just so much that happens all the time, and there's people that are like this all the time. People are hungry for good news. So my challenge to you is this. What would happen if you began to take steps as Philip did? What would happen if you saw people not as obstacles but as opportunities? As people that might be skeptical and cynical and just turned off by religion, as people that you can begin to develop an authentic relationship with, what would happen if you simply saw yourself as a missionary, cleverly disguised as a teacher, a foreman, a hairstylist, a construction worker, a cashier, a nurse, a mother, a father? What would happen? How would we begin to transform not just ourselves, but our relationships and our world? Because Philip and Nathaniel followed. They didn't get it all the time. They messed up. But we see later in the scriptures that these two men, along with the other disciples, they wound up giving their lives to share the gospel and eventually change the world. Why? Well, it goes back to the beginning. Because transformation in our lives happens through relationships in our lives. And I'm going to revisit that question. When was the last time you shared your faith? Why? Well, maybe this week. Maybe this week is your opportunity. Maybe God has placed somebody in your heart that just has come to mind even during the course of this message that he's strategically placed into your life to share good news because they desperately need it.